by praying. Heavenly Father, you know, this is my first time teaching this class, Lord. I pray that you'd just help me to be clear and accurate and interesting, and may this be a benefit to everybody. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with an icebreaker. Maybe we shouldn't record an icebreaker. Maybe we can cut it. I don't know. But I want to know, this lesson tonight is all about church roots, so I want to know, like, briefly, your church roots, like where you come from, because we're going to trace Presbyterian church roots back, so I want to know where you come from, church roots-wise. So keep it to, like, you know, a sentence or two so we can get through, but church roots, where do you come from? I was Methodist, baptized Methodist, then we were Lutheran, and then I was Reformed Baptist through college, Plymouth Brethren, Lutheran, or Baptist, and I came down Presbyterian. So that's kind of my roots. Sort of a big mix. How about the Roaches? Where do you guys come from? What's your roots?
Roaches, also we're actually baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And I said to myself, this is what church is about. I don't have anything to do with it. It's very impressive. To me, it was a Byzantine in terms of its rules. I just never felt like I was growing and knowing God. Of course, I didn't want to. Let's see. Somebody gave me a tract, Bible tract, and I read it. I told this guy later on, did you read that Bible? I said, yes. And that later on, he told me, he says, I never believed it. And I said, no reason to read it. Well, we read it, and we both got saved. Just told the Lord, we need you to help us save us out of our sin. And that was, no church directly involved with that.
From a tract. That's amazing.
So when I read a Bible text, I can tell people this is important stuff. It's very powerful. It's not just a church involved. It's churches don't see.
So is Roman Catholic into Baptist? Is that where you went next?
So we didn't know anything about Baptist.
Oh, you have to say your names, too. You have to, yeah, but we'll have everybody say their names, too.
Jim Roach, my wife, I taught at Bob Dylan University for 32 years, and so I have Parkinson's disease. You probably hear me stutter a lot, but Parkinson's, sometime in the last 20 years or so, I've got worse and worse. I can talk most of the time fine, and sometimes I just, you know, stutter up. The tape seem to slip on me.
You sound pretty good to me, so, yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't know.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Jim. Oh, and so you guys have the same kind of roots, so
yeah.
It covers the gamut. How about the Presley? How about Matt and Presley Williams?
Yeah, Matt and Presley Williams, I'm the first high growth, but Pentecostal, all through childhood at the same church, and then went to a Baptist church through college, and after college.
Neat.
I grew up in the PCUSA, and then we went to the same Baptist church in college, and then we were married in the Baptist 13
years. Cool. Angela, where do you come from?
Born and raised in Juneau, Alaska, and I was baptized Lutheran, and I went to a Methodist church growing up, and then along my spiritual journey, I went into Center for Spiritual Living, which is a little alternative. And once I got pregnant with Helena, I needed kind of firmer foundations. So we came here, and now I'm here.
Very cool. We're glad you're here. How are you guys?
Lucas Chamberlain. I became a believer in a Baptist church, Hardest Grove Baptist Church in Indian Trail, when I was in college, 2000. And then was involved with campus outreach a bit in college, and then got involved with the PCA through Christ Covenant, their church plant, Church of the Redeemer.
Oh, yeah.
And was there for 13 years, and then left that church, and we visited and were kind of dabbling, you know, in and around churches in Charlotte. And then we got plugged into another church plant, Dean Faulkner's SCPC church, South Charlotte Presbyterian Church. And then left that church after a year because of the distance. And then we were at Oakhurst Baptist Church for a few years. And then now we're here, started visiting just before Christmas.
been that long, wow.
Yeah. Aubrey Chamberlain. I became, actually just became a believer about 2 weeks ago.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, yes. And my brother, he worked with my brother Lucas here. And this is my first church, so I'm Presbyterian. So I'm excited for this class.
Cool. What is that? Yeah, we'll find out in a minute, yeah. Find out what you are, yeah.
I'm Andrew Kopke, and this is my wife, Mary Catherine. I grew up mostly in Baptist churches, different Baptist churches here in Charlotte, as well as one PCA church for a couple of years. And started coming here 4 years ago. Been a Presbyterian since.
I grew up at Christ Covenant Church, just down the road, just PCA Church, and I've actually only been a member at PCA churches. I was a member of one in Florida when I lived there, and then moved back to Charlotte, and have been going to, was going to Christ Covenant again for a little bit, and then actually went to one of their church plants uptown, which is also a PCA church called Uptown Church.
Yeah.
So, and then,
I'm here. Those churches. All right, you guys.
Ryan Spencer. My parents are Nazarenes, so I think when I was, first few years of my life, I was at a Nazarene church in Alaska as well, which is where I was born, in Anchorage.
Yeah.
Moved to Tennessee, and it's kind of Baptist land, mostly. In all of Tennessee, and so grew up Baptist, but not Reformed Baptist, or more Arminian Baptist. And then in college, started attending a Reformed Baptist church, and I was at that church for about 10 years. And then have been at two other Reformed Baptist churches since then, and this is my first Presbyterian church.
Yep. Neat.
Trevor Cochran, grew up. Mostly First Assemblies of God, but there were, we were part of a full gospel church at one point, and a Foursquare, if anybody knows what Foursquare is, in college I was kind of in on the ground floor at Elevation Church, where I spent the next 12 years through my 20s. And then we left there and ended up at Christ Covenant down the road, just up there about 3 or 4 months ago. So.
Wow. Jeff, you get to give yours too, and Nathan too.
I grew up in a Southern Baptist tradition. My mom and dad still worship at Carmel Baptist Church, where they joined when I was in high school. Before that, we were part of a church plant, McKee Road Baptist, if you guys know that, over off on the way to Weddington. And then through college and after, was exposed to Reformed teaching. We went to a PCA church in Winston-Salem when I was at Wake Forest, and then went to an evangelical Anglican church when we lived in England. When we came back to Charlotte in 1994, we went back to Carmel because that's where I'd always visited when I was home on holidays, when my parents were still, and settled back in there. And then through a series of relational connections, I found my way here in 2002. I'll tell you guys that story sometime if you want, but not tonight. So we've been here now for, I guess, whatever the math is on that, this is our 19th year at Resurrection Presbyterian, and just grateful to be part of the vibrant church where the word is taught by our faithful ministers, and we have sweet fellowship here, so it's been a great blessing to our family.
And Nathan, yours.
My parents became Presbyterians right about the time I was hitting the terrible twos, so I was raised in a Presbyterian home. We worshiped for my most formative years, high school, junior high and high school, in a Reformed Baptist church. So I really grew up with a Presbyterian home convictions of my parents, but very appreciative of my Baptist pastor's ministry. I think you guys will meet him before too long as well. He comes and preaches for me from time to time here at Resurrection. But since college, I've been in one or another kind of Presbyterian church, either PCA or OPC. Of course, I've landed in the latter.
And Helena is just, you know, just chilling. So, so this lesson's not going to be as Bible-based because it's kind of by necessity a history lesson a little bit more. But I do have a Bible verse to start us with there at the top of your sheet. I think it's at the top of your sheet. Do you have 2 Timothy 3:14 there?
Yes, yes.
It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." So, of course, in the context there, Paul's talking about you've learned this from apostles. You've learned this from people that have been eyewitnesses to these things. These are the people you need to learn from, but I'm going to extend it just a little bit. I want you to know who you're learning from and like a little bit about this tradition and kind of where we come from and why we've got some of the commitments that we have. And because one thing that's good to know as you think about joining a church is knowing, okay, where does this come from? Like, why do they do the things they do? Who are they? What is Presbyterian? Because when I grew up, there was a nice Presbyterian church in town and I had positive associations with them. And the only other thing I knew about Presbyterian was I thought, probably the dad from Seventh Heaven was probably Presbyterian. And that's all I knew about Presbyterians, basically, coming down to seminary. And, yeah, and most people I talk to, when they think of Presbyterian, they think, like, really liberal and things like that, because that tends to be how Presbyterian is. So I don't know what your associations are with Presbyterian, but I'll tell you a little bit of the background for it. So I'm going to give you four roots and kind of the four roots of the tree of Presbyterianism. Trying to draw it for you, like where we get our most important stuff from, and then we'll do kind of like what's the landscape right now? Like, what does Presbyterianism look like right now in like a quick 5-minute little blurb? So, and it's kind of fill in the blank there. Nathan gave me the nice letterhead there, so you can kind of, it looks pretty, and I'm very proud of that handout. So, okay, root one. So if you're going to talk about Presbyterianism, you could go, there's a book that I use for this, and it goes all the way back to the early church and the apostles, but we're not going to go back that far. We're just going to go to the Protestant Reformation. So root number one, 1500s. So once upon a time, the Roman Catholic Church, which was, you know, kind of the biggest church of its day, although the Eastern Orthodox Church would debate with them about that, the Roman Catholic Church was rife with corruption, all kinds of corruption. It stemmed from the fact that in the Roman Catholic Church, it all kind of stems from one fact, the fact that their biggest authority was not the Bible. Their biggest authority was the church, which is run by men. And so it kind of had a lot of power plays going into it. So some of the things that they did, because the church was run more by men than by the Bible, is they redefined how you get saved. So the biggest problem was over justification. How do you get saved? Do you get saved by doing things? Do you get saved by the things that the church does, the different sacraments? But do you get forgiveness through a priest? Do you get forgiveness right from Jesus himself? There is great abuse in the power structures of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. At the time, they didn't want their people to read the Bible. They discouraged the people from reading the Bible. They thought this would really mess things up. The people will just read and get any old thing out of the Bible that they want. And so in 1517, a monk named Martin Luther figured this out and never really wanted to break with the Catholic Church, just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He pounds up his 95 theses on the door. And so next to his name there, you can write the catalyst. He's the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation. So if you have a bag of flour in your kitchen and it gets a little hole and then that hole goes, and then all the flour falls out and gets everywhere in the kitchen, that's kind of like what the Protestant Reformation was. Sort of like he started this little hole, just the right man at the right time in God's providence, and then Christians started going in all different kinds of directions, generally the same direction, but all different kinds of directions. And that's why I have there the Reformation spread. So I thought it'd be kind of fun for you to put the different countries and where different churches come from, because I don't know what you know about church history, but a lot of the denominations that are around today kind of came then. So in Germany and Scandinavia, Eastern Europe, because it was all part of the Holy Roman Empire, you had Lutheranism. Martin Luther's Lutheran, and he's German, so Lutheranism spread throughout Germany. Switzerland was Zwinglianism, from Zwingli. It's kind of mostly Anabaptist. that's in Switzerland, Zwinglianism. Netherlands had the Reformed Church. You'll notice that if you join Matthews, you'll notice that a lot of people that join will be Dutch. And I didn't know that many Dutch people in New Jersey, but a lot of Dutch, because the Dutch Reformed Church is very close to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're both Reformed and really close, like our intern, like Nathaniel Vroom. And in France, you had the Huguenots. You don't hear about them too much because France killed most of them and drove them out, which is really sad. Yeah. There's still a few left. You can still find some French Calvinists around. In England, it became Anglicanism. Anglican meaning, you know, Angle, England, Church of England. We'll talk about that started in a second. If you kind of trace that down a little bit more, there's a little branch that branched off of that. That's Methodism. I think, Angela, you said that you were Methodist for a little while. Yeah, that was, they branched off of Anglicanism later. And then in Scotland, you have Presbyterianism. So we're most directly traced through the Scottish. Although one thing you'll notice when I was, you know, grew up in New Jersey, I noticed that all of these Protestant denominations share lots of, they're very similar with some key differences. That kind of just gives you the layout of where everything went and like, oh, I've heard these names before, except for maybe Huguenot. And yeah, so that's the Reformation spread. Let's talk about John Calvin for a second. If you're talking about the Reformation, you're talking about Presbyterian roots, is probably the next most important thing to talk about. Luther was alive. Luther was alive between 1483 to 1546. That's Luther. I'm just giving this so you have sort of a time frame in your head. John Calvin was alive a little bit later, 1509 to 1564. 1509 to 1564 is John Calvin. So if Luther is the catalyst, if he's the bag breaking all the flour everywhere, John Calvin is the person trying to sweep it all back up and put it into nice, neat piles. I'll call him the organizer. The organizer. So he was a Frenchman, and he was a law student and a literature student at first, and he felt the call to ministry, and he took Luther's torch, what Luther started, and just ran with it. J.I. Packer said, Calvin orchestrated Protestant theology. He made it into like an orchestra, but Martin Luther wrote nearly all the tunes. So they're pretty close together. So today, if you hear about Calvin, you'll hear the one thing that everybody knows. What's the one thing you know about Calvin? If you ever heard of a Calvinist, what's the one thing you've heard about a Calvinist? What do they believe in? What's their big belief that everybody...
Predestination,
yeah, exactly. So that was not like a major emphasis for him. That was not like he wasn't predestination boy. I just walked around with that. That's just given him later because it was one of the most controversial things about him. What he should be known for is that he tried to take the Reformation faith that's kind of scattering around. He tried to study it really deeply and make it into a system. He tried to codify it. He's the great systematizer. He wrote the Institutes. I forgot what's on your form, so you'll just have to pick it up as you go. He wrote the Institutes, which is just kind of like a friendly, very readable systematic theology. And he wrote commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. He wouldn't touch Revelation because he said, I don't know what's going on there. But he wrote, yeah, commentaries on nearly everything. And one of the big things in his life that he's really known for is he was living in Geneva, Switzerland. And he was there for a while, and then they kicked him out, and then he came back. And while he was there, they transformed Geneva into this beautiful Christian city with problems, but also a beautiful Christian city, reforming the church, reforming the government. Every Thursday night, they met as a council and met with people in the congregation. They transformed the infrastructure, giving sewage systems and education, giving education to everybody, and actually they gave public health care as well. So these are all the things they did in Geneva. They did burn a man at the stake for not believing in the divinity of Jesus. So that's not, I think one thing you notice about history is they're not always, it's hard to find a perfect person throughout the Bible. The Bible makes a point to let you know that nobody in the Bible is perfect except for Jesus. They always show their flaws. And that's a big one for him. But one of the things about Calvin is that a lot of the guys throughout the rest of Europe would visit Geneva for a while and learn from John Calvin. And he was sort of he passed on Reformation stuff to a lot of other people. So there at the bottom of your sheet there, if you say, or halfway through, link to the present, I think the link to the present that you could see in the Reformation is, I kind of cheated. It's really five things. I put sola scriptura. From the Protestant Reformation, we got that we should trust the Bible first and most. Sola fide, we should follow God by faith. We're saved by faith. Sola gratia, we're saved only by grace. We can't earn it. God's just got to give it to us through Christ at the cross. Solus Christus, which is we're saved only through Jesus, not through anybody else, not through any other mediator or any priest or anything. We're saved only by Jesus. And soli Deo Gloria, which is it's all for God's glory. It's not for man's glory. It's not for my glory. It's for, and you get no credit. It's only for God's glory. So that's kind of what the Reformation did, kind of a basic sola scriptura, only scripture, only faith, only grace, only Christ, only glory, the most important things. That's a pretty big link number one, but okay, let's go to the, any questions about that before we go to the English Reformation? We're going to go narrower, 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 but any questions about that? You've probably heard a lot of that before. Be somewhere. Okay. Let's talk about English Reformation. So getting a little bit narrower, so that's like Protestant Reformation everywhere. Now let's talk about specifically in England, because Presbyterianism kind of comes out of England, kind of comes out of the UK sort of area. So how did the Church of England start? Here's how the Church of England started. It started through Henry VIII. So he probably makes his way onto some good BBC shows these days. But Henry VIII was a scoundrel, and I think we forget that early in his life, he was a champion of the Roman Catholic Church. They loved him. He was, you know, go Pope, go Pope. But he was also very selfish, so he wanted a son, and his wife wasn't giving him a son. And he blamed his wife, and it wasn't his wife's fault at all, because she didn't contribute the chromosomes. He did. And so he wanted to marry another woman named Anne Boleyn, and he wanted to annul his marriage, because you couldn't have two marriages at the same time as the King of England. Well, his wife didn't like that, Catherine of Aragon. She sent a letter to the Pope, and the Pope said, you may not annul this marriage. You don't have good grounds to annul this marriage, to make the marriage like it never happened. So Henry VIII took matters into his own hands, and here's what he did. He said, England is Roman Catholic. I will take out Pope, and I will put in King. And he said, I'm the new Pope. I'm the new head of the English Church. And that's how we got the Church of England. He put himself in charge of it. There's a little bit more to it than that. So it became Protestant in the sense that they're protesting Rome, and they actually took some more Protestant approaches, like Martin Luther, but not all the way. It still looked kind of Catholic back then. He passed something called the Act of Supremacy. It's there on your, Henry VIII passed the Act of Supremacy in 1534, and that's how he said, I'm supreme over the church. That started the Church of England. And then what you see through English history is you see this pendulum swing. It was, this isn't a very charming analogy, but it's kind of like when you throw up and there's different convulsions that go along with that. Sorry for that. Some of you, yeah, ignore that if that bothers you. But there's these different convulsions. There's these pendulum swings back and forth. So Henry VIII is like, okay, we're Anglican because it's mine now. And then his son, who's very young, and there's a regency for a while, Edward VI is now just kind of pure Protestant. But then he dies, and then Mary Tudor takes the throne, and she's called Bloody Mary because she kills Protestants. She's Catholic. And then Elizabeth I comes in town, and she's large into government power, Elizabethan area. She's very competent and likes her power, so it's very Anglican again. And then she passes away. James I is now Catholic-leaning. And then Charles I is Catholic-leaning, very Catholic leaning, didn't make people happy. So there's an English Revolution. English Civil War of 1640, Oliver Cromwell, you don't have to write all these things down, and he leads the Parliament's army to overthrow the king and makes it very Protestant again. Not Anglican, but very Protestant again. Then Charles II and James II start, they're called the Restoration. Now they're going Catholic again. You see kind of like a, and lots of people are dying in every transition. Whenever there's a new, you know, you think your corporate takeover is hostile. How about, you know, Bloody Mary coming into town and killing every Protestant she can get her hands on that's in any position of power. And then William and Mary, they end up in 1688, the Glorious Revolution. William and Mary take the throne. They're Anglican, but with freedom. And it's sort of been tracking that way. Anglican, but freedom. And now it's very secular. So that's kind of the pendulum swing back and forth in England. That sets the stage for a couple of other things. Next on your little sheet, I've got, I want to talk about Puritans. So as you can imagine, as this pendulum swinging back and forth, there's all kinds of corruption going on in the church. There's all kinds of forcing people to do things in the church. And so there are groups that start to form in the Church of England, Anglicans, and those that are outside the church called Separatists. They're kind of doing their own thing. And they wanted to reform the church according to the Word of God. They're reading their Bibles and they're saying, okay, how can we do this like the right way? How can we do this? And everybody wants to do it the right way, but how can we do it according to what the Bible says? How can we? So a group of people started to develop during this time, and they were deeply into their Bibles, deeply faith-filled, very committed, and they're called the Puritans. Puritans because they wanted to purify the church. Puritans because they wanted to be very pure in their practices. Now, when you hear Puritans, Aubrey, when you hear Puritans, what do you usually think of when you hear Puritans?
Purity. So just very clean, straightforward, by the book.
Uh-huh. And what do you, the
burning
world.
Witches.
Burning witches. Yeah, that's one thing you hear about them. Have you heard anything else about Puritans these days? What do you hear about Puritans? Dude, does the world like Puritans, or does the world like really not like Puritans?
They
hate sex. What's that? Hate sex. Yeah, they hate, the world hates Puritans. I took a class in college called Good Wives and Witches. It was an honors class, and my professor was literally a Wiccan, and she hated Puritans so much. Like, the whole class was about how evil Puritans are. And I'm sitting there as, like, basically a Puritan. And I was very immature. I had my tool sweatshirt on. That was probably the worst thing to wear there. And anyway, some of you don't know what that is, and that's probably good. But Puritans, we like Puritans here. Yeah, they're pious and kind and want to use the Bible for all of life. Very serious-minded Christians that also had fun. Had fun. Let my hair down. And so Puritans. That's the second little line there. So that's good to know about Puritans. Puritans are kind of a high water mark for Christianity in a lot of ways. Where my notes go? Oh, there they are. Okay. Next, other things to know for Presbyterians. You know, Henry VIII, Church of England, Puritans. Okay, John Knox, Church of Scotland. John Knox is around. Just to give you sort of like his time frame, because I'm jumping all around. John Knox is 1514 to 1572. Knox, like Fort Knox. And Knox is quite a character. So he's fiery. He's a reformer. He used to be a Catholic priest, joined the Reformation. He wasn't one of those guys that does anything half-assed. He's like all the way in on everything he does. So he went to war with the Catholics, and at Battle of St. Andrews, he's taken captive by a French fleet. He's made a galley slave, you know, rowing the boats like in Ben-Hur for about a year and a half. He spends 5 years exiled because Bloody Mary wants to kill him in Geneva with John Calvin. He wrote a treatise called The First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women, which did not endear him to the English crown. With Bloody Mary or Elizabeth. He kind of shot himself like big old 12 gauge to the foot on that one. But, so nobody's perfect, but he's the person that gave the Scottish Presbyterian Church, he helped to form the first Presbyterian Church, like fully Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He wrote the Scots Confession, not Scotch like grain liquor, but let's see, the Scots Confession, which is sort of like their guidebook for the Church of Scotland. And he wrote their Book of Discipline, kind of like what you have here. You've got a middle Book of Discipline in the middle of that book that Nathan gave you. And that's just good to know. He is not much beloved by Scotland these days, it being very secular and not very Christian. One of our elders, Chris Dollar, just went to Scotland and found his grave, and it's in a parking lot. They have a nice little circle mark where he's buried in a parking lot, like a, you know, Walmart parking lot kind of thing. And it's not a Walmart, but something else. But so that's John Knox. All right, one more thing. Let's talk about the Westminster Assembly. This is where you get that Westminster Confession from. So, in 1640, we're going to the English Civil War that I was talking about before, and I gave you that big overview. In 1640, Charles I was moving in a really tyrannical direction. He's making everybody be Catholic. He's increasing the king's power over everybody. And so he went too far. Parliament wanted him out, and the Scottish, who are always ready for a fight, they want him out. And so they covenant together. They're the Covenanters. They covenant together to join forces against the crown and against his Catholic forces in the English Civil War. The English Civil War lasts from 1640 to 49. Lasts a long time. Lots of men died. But in 1643, right in the middle of this, Parliament called for church leaders to come and try to put some order into their new church that they're trying to form. So they call them to Westminster Abbey, which is still there to this day, and they call them Westminster Abbey to try to put order to this church, to kind of try to come up with a reformed doctrine. They had 10 lords there to oversee things, 20 commoners, 121 pastors. They call them divines back then because, you know, we have the coolest sounding master's degree. We get masters of divinity. It just sounds very cool. And 8 Scotsmen that weren't allowed to vote. They had Anglicans, Presbyterians, Independent Congregationalists, and Erastians, which means they want the government to be the king, or to be the head of the church. And that's the Westminster Assembly. That's where they came up with, it took them several years, they came up with the Westminster Confession, which is just a summary of, this is what the Bible teaches about lots of things. It's a system of doctrine. And they came up with a larger and a shorter catechism for teaching your kids, among other things. But those are the big things they came up with. This is sort of a, we count this as somehow in the middle of 1640s England, somehow in the middle of a war, we think that they came up with one of the high water marks of Christian professions, which is pretty amazing. It's a scholarly work that I'm surprised anybody could do it at that point in time. So God works in mysterious ways. So all that's to say, so if you're looking at your links to the present there on the bottom, I would say Presbyterianism was established in Scotland. That's where you see it first kind of be a thing. It's established in Scotland. It's exemplified in Puritans. In a lot of ways, they showed you what a good Presbyterian would do. Exemplified in Puritans. They're good examples, although there's things I probably wouldn't want to do the same as they did. And then it was codified at Westminster. That's where we kind of wrote it down. Established in Scotland, exemplified in Puritans, codified at Westminster. And that's kind of the most immediate place that Presbyterianism comes from. 1500s, mid-1600s, somewhere in there. You're probably going New Jersey speed. Yeah. Okay, let's go to Route 3. Anybody have any questions about that that I might not be able to answer? You can go ahead and give it a whack, though. I can't go too far off my ant trails on some of these things. Some things I can go on and on about. Some things I can't. But I'll try my best. Okay, all right, let's go to history in America, when Presbyterianism came to America. So I don't know if you knew this, but I'd say, I don't have the exact percentages, neither did Wikipedia, but I use other sources too. It's a self-deprecating humor. America was largely settled by Reformed Christians, like different kinds, but largely settled. Massachusetts Bay, Puritans, right? Plymouth Colony, things like that. Virginia, Anglicans. Rhode Island did their own thing. They're the dissenters. Maryland was very Catholic. Actually, in the early colonial days, it was a great sin to be a Catholic. They did not want Catholics were not allowed for a very long time in most colonies. And then Pennsylvania Mennonites, who had their own thing going, Anabaptist thing going, and then Quakers. Lots of Quakers. I've been to Quaker meeting houses. I grew up in New Jersey, so we can go off on that in some other time. But so a lot of America was settled by Reformed Christians, lots of Reformed Christians. The first Presbyterian church was in, we think, 1640 in Long Island. That's how you'd say it. That's the historical, that's the right way to say it. Long Island. And then Francis Makemie. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. Instilling so much confidence. Yes, Francis Makemie was a famous Presbyterian preacher and organizer. He preached from New York State, wasn't a state yet, all the way down through the Carolinas, establishing Presbyterian churches along the way, organizing the Presbyterian churches. So even 1600s, late 1600s, there's already Presbyterians kind of filling in the coast. But then a huge influx, this is most pertinent to you today. I came down here and I thought that most Reformed people were Baptists. And I was going to be a Reformed Baptist pastor. And I thought, well, they're all Presbyterians here. I couldn't even find a Reformed Baptist church here for the longest time. I was like, this is crazy. In New Jersey, you can find a lot, not so much down here. And I thought, there's Presbyterians like coming out of every pore of the South. And that's because in the early 1700s, the Scotch-Irish and the Scottish decided to leave Northern Ireland, decided to leave England for a little bit more freedom, a lot more freedom. And they settled the frontier. They came west through Pennsylvania, down south, and they started settling all of the Piedmont of North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. So there's this huge Scotch-Irish, Scottish migration, and that's why you see so many Presbyterians here. One of the reasons you see so many Presbyterians here. And there was a big evangelist that, if I had a lot more time, his name is Samuel Davies. And he went up and down the coast evangelizing people as a preacher.
I don't know if you're planning to speak of it, but there are seven 18th century Presbyterian churches in Charlotte called the Seven Sisters. Hmm. One of them is Providence Presbyterian, the Sugar Creek Presbyterian. Give me a minute, I come up with some other ones.
Lawrence, that's
right. Yeah.
Really?
These are ancient churches that were part of that Shenandoah Valley Scotch-Irish influx.
That's pretty neat. I remember I went to Kings Mountain. If you've been to Kings Mountain, like little visitor center, and they have that battle, like the most important battle of the Revolutionary War. It's not the most important. It was very important, but it's just funny watching the video, because the whole video is the English didn't want to tick off all the Scottish people that lived out in the mountains, and then they did, and that was a big mistake. So, okay. Talking about Presbyterianism's influence. So Presbyterian was like super influential in American history. Two reasons. One is, in the 1740s, they started their first seminary. It started a little earlier. It's called the Log College. They moved it to Princeton. It used to be called the College of New Jersey. Now it's called Princeton University, Princeton Seminary. And I don't know where I read this, and I couldn't find it again. But I remember hearing that in the early days of Princeton, they trained like 70% of our nation's pastors. So like huge, because there wasn't a lot of seminaries yet. It is now dead. I used to evangelize at Princeton because I grew up about 20 minutes from there. It is dead. They have professors. It's very sad. All those that endowed it are now rolling in their graves, like a lot. But like professors teaching all kinds of things. Professors teaching that don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. You're not allowed. Teaching that Jesus was not a pure, was not a physical being. He was just a spirit being. All kinds of things. You don't need Jesus to go to heaven. Things like that. So it is since it's very sad there now. So that's one thing that had a large influence on training the nation's pastors. Lots of Presbyterians. It also had a big say in how our government's formed. I don't know if you knew that America's government is largely impacted by Presbyterianism. So one of the things you realize in a democracy is a pure democracy is everybody votes on everything. And you can't do that in government, because then you'd need, I don't know, 300 and something million people voting on everything. So you need representative government. So Presbyterianism is known for representative government. You elect elders, and then they vote on things also, right? You vote for representatives, like a House of Representatives, and it gives checks and balances. So checks and balances are important, because we know that we're sinners, so you need people to check your power. Nathan and I don't have unfettered cosmic power in the church. We're very checked and very balanced. And so those principles from Presbyterianism kind of came into American government. And lots of Presbyterians were really into the Revolution too. So that's a pretty big influence on the government and on the nation's pastors. And let's just talk about two more things I think are kind of interesting. If you're talking about Presbyterian history in America, two more things to talk about, and then we'll go to our last topic. Two controversies that divided Presbyterianism. The first controversy is the old school, new school division. I'll erase all this. So something that happened twice for Presbyterians, and actually it was a big problem for a lot of people, it was a blessing and a problem. The blessing was revival. In the 1700s, you had the First Great Awakening. In the 1800s, you have the Second Great Awakening. And every time there's a Great Awakening, you can trace it back to a couple of people, small prayer groups, and God just, the Holy Spirit just blows on a land, and just people get saved like crazy. You preach just a regular sermon. People are crying, getting saved, getting convicted, people getting saved by the thousands. It's a work of God, 1700s, 1800s. But problem was, sometimes when God blows a beautiful wind like that through the church and grows the church, sometimes Satan also comes in with some deception along with it. And so with both of those awakenings, where America was awakened to spiritual things, Presbyterians didn't always know what to do with it. Because they're seeing, especially in the 1800s, they're starting to see the preachers that are doing these things are doing some pretty irresponsible things. Their theology is really loose. They're trying to emotionally manipulate people. Not just try to like preach the truth, but they're trying to, just keep playing the song, and then how many people raise their hands, how many people come forward. People are, in the 1700s, it was a contest to see who could do wilder things, who could gesticulate more on the floor and convulse, and who could, all kinds of crazy things. So you had this debate kind of come up. The old school Presbyterians were kind of very wary. They were like, how does this fit with our doctrine? They were very suspicious of the New England theology, which was a little bit more loose. And they were skeptical of the awakening. They're like, we like the things that are happening, but this, we're not, I don't know if we're okay with this. They're kind of more old school. And the new school kind of endorsed it. They were more Arminian in their thinking. Stick around long enough, you'll learn what that is in my other classes. And they had a little bit looser theology. And so the question keeps coming up in Presbyterianism, what do you do? How do you balance doctrine with like good things happening and that fervor, that enthusiasm, that people want to do something different and push the envelope a little bit for good results? How do you balance fervor, enthusiasm, and doctrine? How do you hold both at the same time? And so that was the first big debate, the old school, new school debate. The second debate, you can probably guess, 1861. What do you think the big debate was in 1861? What do you think? Slavery, yeah. So, South in favor of slaves, North not in favor of slaves. You can guess how that split, Civil War split everything. So it's actually a four-way split. You had, in the North, you had old school and new school Northern churches, and in the South, you had old school and new school Southern churches. And they all come together in different ways later. But I will say this, so that is an ugly thing about Southern Presbyterian history, the slavery support. But I will say this, nobody's perfect. We've been seeing all along that each of these different eras has had their warts, their blemishes, their ugly things. But I will say this, the Southern Presbyterian tradition has a lot of really good things. Like, you probably would be more, except for on that issue, you'd be more with them probably than with the Northern half. The South was really dedicated to the Bible really is the Word of God. It's inerrant. It's true. More so than the North. The South was more about spiritual things. Like, the most important need that people have is spiritual, not just physical. Let's do spiritual first, then physical. And they were more in favor of the church taking care of things. They didn't want to outsource like mercy ministry and loving people to other organizations. They wanted the church to do it. So you'd have been like, yeah. You've been like, yes, yes, yes. No, not so much slavery, but yeah. So just talking about distinctly Southern theology. Okay, so if you're looking at those links there, my two links to the present are that the Presbyterian Church was super foundational for the United States, and they're always working on a balance of doctrine, truth, and experience, piety, like going crazy for Jesus, plowing forward, but also staying true to doctrine on the other hand. We try to balance the two. stay anchored but moving. I don't know how you do that. Okay. One more little era. And we could ask questions and talk about it. I go a little bit New Jersey speed. So how do we get to the OPC? Where did the OPC come from? So that fourth root is the modernist controversy. We've gone Protestant Reformation, all the way down to the Church of England and Scotland, all the way down to, okay, it came to America, and now we're going to, okay, so how do we get to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? So in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, America went through this thing called, well, the roots of it is an ideology called the Enlightenment. What the Enlightenment said was, it said, after lots of wars of religion, after lots of religious fervor and lots of revivals and things, people started to get distrustful of religion, and they said, you know what, I think, let's just get rid of all this God stuff, and let's just trust instead on human reason. Let's just be autonomous, independent. Let's just do it ourselves. Like, less trust in God, more trust in myself, and that starts the Western shift away from God and more towards human reason as the thing that we trust the most. That's the Enlightenment. And we call that religious liberalism when it hits the church. It's a little different than political liberalism, although there's some linkages. So some proof of that. So late 1800s, Charles Darwin comes up with his theory of evolution, saying, you know what, we don't need God to explain how everything came to be anymore, in theory. We could just explain it with our science. Or higher criticism. They started to look at the Bible like it was any other book. It's called higher criticism, and they would say, this was just written by men, and they started to pick it apart and try to criticize it. And then you had things like the growth of feminism after World War I, and which brought some good things, but also brought some bad things. You started to see some dissolution of the family. You saw some religious liberalism, where people started to say, you know what, I think they started to be exposed to the rest of the world, and they started to say, you know what, all religions are basically after the same thing, and you know, if this is just a book like any other book, Jesus is just a good moral teacher. You know, the important thing about religion is just that you're a really moral person, and that's it. So they started to strip it of all the miracles, strip it of all the Jesus dying on the cross stuff. The famous teacher of that, Friedrich Schleiermacher, used to say that religion is just a feeling of universal dependence. That's all religion is. That's kind of the roots of that. Into that, we call that modernism, is when you can only trust your senses and your reason. That's modernism. And that's where the modernist controversy comes in. That smacks, one of the reasons that Presbyterianism just like tanked at this time is this smacked Presbyterianism hard. Like, Presbyterianism was a huge bulwark of Christian truth for a long time in America, but this smacked Presbyterianism hard. And the denomination that did a lot better with this, that fared better with this, was the Baptist denomination. And it grew in the 1800s and 1900s. Presbyterianism shrunk in the 1800s and 1900s. And I want to prove to you that how bad it was smacked, Presbyterianism. Pastors all throughout Presbyterianism started buying into this, the view of religion that it's just about being a nice person, you don't really need Jesus to go to heaven, and there's no real miracles or anything. And they started to buy into these things, pastors all throughout the Presbyterian world. So much so that in 1910, the Presbyterian Church of that time, their General Assembly, like their big council, they said, okay, let's have five essential doctrines that every pastor needs to know and uphold to be true. They said, okay, every pastor needs to at least have these five things. They said, first, what do you think is essential? Like, essential. Like, you have to have this to be a Christian pastor. What do you think? Yeah, so they said one thing, inerrancy of Scripture. So I'll just put Scripture. What else do you think? Is Scripture, I'll say Scripture true, like caveman. Scripture true. Okay, what else?
Jesus God.
Jesus God, yep. They would put virgin birth and Jesus God. What else do you like need to have?
Resurrection.
Resurrection? Yep, that's one of them. That Jesus actually rose from the dead.
The Trinity.
Actually, it was one of them. Yeah, that's a really good guess, though. I think you probably need to know that, yeah. One is the cross, but the fancier name for it is substitutionary atonement. Sorry, whoever's watching this later. I forget the last one. The miracles. That the miracles really happened. That Jesus really fed 5,000. That Jesus really calmed the sea. That Jesus walked on water. All those kinds of things, right? So these come out. The General Assembly says, okay, all Presbyterian pastors need to affirm these things. And then 1,200 ministers signed a petition against this. That tells you, like, oh, things are not right in Presbyterianism. That was in 1924. It was the Auburn Affirmation. 1,200 pastors signed saying, we don't think pastors should have to believe these things. So you can see why a lot of my friends when I grew up, they're like, oh, you're Presbyterian. You're not like a Christian anymore. I'm like, oh, wait, I am. Because this is kind of the biggest denomination started to believe these things. So on top of that, the Presbyterian Church had like a big missions organization. And it started supporting like a big board of missions. And it started supporting non-Christian missionaries. Like Buddhist missionaries. Like, well, why would you do that? And not just like tolerating other religions, but accepting other religions and saying they're good. Now, we love them and like we love those people, but not the religion part. So some big problems in Presbyterianism. So that's where the Orthodox Presbyterian Church came in. So this is J. Gresham Machen. You probably have that on your sheet too, don't you? J. Gresham Machen was a professor at Princeton. Remember, Princeton's coming up again. And during this decline, three things I think you've got on your sheet. First thing, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. Remember, not political liberalism. This is about religious liberalism. And Christianity and Liberalism was his book in 1923. And his thesis of the book was liberalism isn't just a different kind of Christianity. It's a different religion altogether. Because once you say that Jesus isn't really God and the Bible's not true, it's a different religion altogether. That was his thesis. When Princeton's board reorganized for Princeton University, Princeton Seminary, they reorganized in a direction that everybody kind of knew was going in a liberal direction. So he broke off and founded Westminster Seminary. There's that name again, Westminster, just like Westminster Abbey, Westminster Confession, Westminster Seminary in 1929. And then he decided, I don't really like that there's a missions board that's supporting non-Christians. They're even writing to boast about it. So he started a new missions board for Christians, for Presbyterians that are more conservative. He wrote an independent missions board. So the Presbyterian Church then put him on trial for that and stripped him of his ministry credentials, said you're not a pastor anymore. And so he founded a new denomination. He took some, kind of went around like Samuel L. Jackson in Avengers and went and found his champions from all over, started the seminary there, and then founded the Orthodox. I'm trying to make it sound more exciting. It's like Avengers. In an office with pipes, I guess, and they founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936. A little interesting, maybe. At one time, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had another wing to it of Presbyterians that were basically fundamentalist Baptists, but they were kind of Presbyterian, and they broke apart, they broke off within a year because the rest of the Presbyterians said that they were allowed to drink. And because they had a different view of the end times. They didn't believe in like the left behind stuff as much. So that church broke off and formed the Bible Presbyterian Church, which we still see, there's still a little bit of them around. So here's the ties, the links to the present for this. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense what I wrote. But I think the most important link is that you know that this denomination came because it just wanted to be faithful to the Word of God. That's kind of like if you were to just kind of poll Orthodox Presbyterian, like, what's your thing? We'd say, like, our thing is that, like, we believe the Bible is really true, and we're not moving. That's kind of like the culture where the OPC came from. Like, it's true, and it's not, we're not moving. And that, I guess the other link is that this is the immediate origins of where we come from. So one more thing that's not written there. Let me just tell you kind of the landscape. This is kind of like FYI, kind of interesting, like where Presbyterians are. And I'm done in like 2 minutes. Like, what's Presbyterian? What are, like, if you've never come from the Presbyterian world, which I didn't, I had to learn all this. What are, there's like so many different kinds of Presbyterian. Let me tell you like the main kinds, because you'll have friends that are like, well, I go PCA, well, I go EPC, well, I go ARP. And you're like, I have no idea what any of that is. Okay. So here's where it kind of stands today. So the PCUSA, which person is where you're from, right? Yep. It's where, well, it's really where all Presbyterians are from, really, because that's always the big one. The PCUSA is the largest. They have 9,000 churches and 1.3 million members. It's huge, although it's like shrinking. This is as of 2018. I bet the number's smaller today. It's hemorrhaging out. What happens with the big church is that whenever they take a step further away from the Bible, they hemorrhage out another church. They were comfortable going with them this far, but now they're like, oh, we won't go that far. So that's kind of what you'll see is like OPC, oh, we're not comfortable anymore. PC, oh, we're not comfortable anymore. EPC, oh, we're not comfortable anymore. And it kind of goes, that's the PCUSA. The mainline, we call it mainline Presbyterian Church, which there are still lovely Christian people in it, but their doctrine is not following Christ, we'll say. Okay. OPC came out next. We're the smallest of the ones I'll say today. There's only 281 churches, and there's only 31,000 members. 31,100 members, give or take, you know, whatever. But everybody knows about the OPC because we're very loud, write a lot of stuff. So it's the little denomination with a big voice. We're annoying that way. Well, and helpful that way. Write a lot of stuff. Okay. Then there's the PCA. This is more the Northern Church, by the way. And this is more the Southern Church. So you're kind of wondering, oh, how'd that split and divide churn out? They came out in 1973. I'm just going to put this. They came out in 36, 73. They're like the big conservative denomination, which you guys know and love. So they're like our best buddy, brother, sister, whatever, float your boat. We love working with them. They're amazing. You could go to a PCA. If you went to our church or PCA church, it'd be just fine. Like, you'd be like happy. You'd feel like you, there's so many good things going on there. Okay. They have about 1,900 churches, give or take some, and their members are 384,000. Let's just say 385. Just to give you their scope and size, and they're growing. The next group that came out, the EPC, I'm almost done. The next group that came out, the EPC, they're lovely folks, but they, you can tell that they came out later because they were okay with some more things that the PCUSA was doing, but they stopped. They still have women pastors sometimes. It's up to each individual church. And they're really into charismatic gifts and a little bit more moderate Calvinism. So they came out in 81, and they're bigger than us too. And there's 600 churches, 145,000 members. So like way bigger than us. And then the ARP kind of does their own thing. So this is Orthodox Presbyterian, Presbyterian Church of America, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and this is the Associate Reformed Presbyterian. They are their own thing because they broke off from the Church of Scotland a long time ago over something called the Marrow Controversy. And so they're like, we're still Scottish. Like, we're straight up Scotland, you know, with the mineral water. We're the... So they... And they actually, their seminary started, this is kind of cool, I give them a lot of props, because their seminary started to go a little bit in a liberal direction, and then they pulled it back, which almost never happens. Actually fired a bunch of guys and then and gotten some legal trouble, so good for them. And a lot of their churches tend to be country churches, for whatever reason. But they're really sweet. We love them too. We love all these people. And they have about 296 churches. About 40,000. And they came out like, I don't know, the 1800s, 17, somewhere in there. All right, that's what I got for you. I don't want to keep you too late, but that's like the roots of Presbyterianism at a glance. Does anybody have any questions or any like, I think the biggest things I want you to take away is like, okay, this is where we come from in history, this is the part of the world, and this are the commitments that we have. Commitments to the Bible is really true, and biblical fidelity. And yeah, any questions? Yeah, Jeff, or, oh yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Leanne.
I'm sure about the PCA and OPC, why have they never...
They tried twice.
Okay.
Yeah, I think there's probably a lot of reasons they didn't join together. They could have. They tried, I think, if I got it right, I'm being taped, so this is dangerous, but the first time they said, let's join, it was like 70s or 80s, and the OPC said, sure, and the PCA said, nah. Then they tried again, and then the OPC said no, and the PCA said yes. So I forget all the reasons why they, but yeah, they've tried.
Is there a main difference? Distinguishing difference?
Not really. I mean, if you're flying over from abroad, if you're flying over an airplane and just looked at it broadly, say they're pretty similar. I think probably the biggest difference is there's a little bit more of a spectrum. PCA is so big, there's more of a spectrum, right? So you go to an OPC church, you pretty much know what you're going to get. You pretty much know that they're going to be like, you know, straight up Westminster Confession. They're going to be straight up kind of traditional worship. Although there are some more contemporary worship churches. They're just kind of rarer. And the PCA, you'll see like a bigger breadth of things, right? So you'll see like really conservative PCA churches that look a lot like ours. And you'll see ones that are less conservative and they look a little bit different than ours. And I think that's fair to say. And they're within the realm of faithful, but just they have a bigger spectrum. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All faithful, good. You know, I'm sure there's bad ones. There's bad OPC. There's bad everything, but just bigger breadth.
We were in the PCA church for many years.
Yeah.
And I feel like the OPC distinguishes the importance of family very different than and I don't know if that's a distinguishing factor, but the children, the family, the discipleship of their family and their children. And does the OPC speak to that specifically as like part of?
You know, actually, I would say no. Well, I think it's important to us, but that's probably more like an individual church culture thing, because you can go to like Sovereign Grace, where my sister goes across town, is like, we're like brothers, like we're so similar. We like, yeah. So they would have like very similar views on all the stuff that we have. Yeah.
But it's still covenant theology, but it's just the church culture that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's probably fair to say, right, guys? It's more like the individual church culture is more than...
A lot of it is individualized. Yeah, we have the same Westminster Confession. So we have the same confessional basis for both denominations. And local churches are more or less consistent with their confession and more progressive or conservative in terms of their cultures. Yeah.
That's fair to say. That's a good way to put it. Yeah. So like Kevin Young over there at Christ Covenant, like, good things going on over there. I'm singing his praises over there. Yeah. He'd be on the conservative end and very close to what we do. Just so much bigger, right? Yeah. Any other questions? Any other things you want to think about? You could go on with this list of Presbyterians, by the way. There's like the RPCNA, and then there's the there's like all kinds of different. I don't even know all of them, to be honest. You could probably tell us a lot. You guys know a lot more about all these guys. There's the Psalm Singing Only. There's the Free Church of Scotland Continuing. There's all kinds of different. But these are the ones that you're most likely to run into around here. It gives you the landscape.
Are there any main theological differences between the OPC and the PCA?
Not that I know of. Would you guys say? I mean, there might be a little bit more breadth allowed in the PCA, like a little bit more breadth of allowed, like. But other than that, I think.
And when you say that, you mean more styles,
So if a guy comes up,
styles of.
If a guy comes up for ordination in the OPC, they'll probably. If they have certain views on things, they won't be ordained in the OPC, but they might be ordained in the PCA. I'm trying to think of a good example. Can you think of a good example of that? In our presbytery, that's like sort of like a shade of gray difference. This is not like a major, yeah.
I would say the OPC is more. I always say this wrong. Sabbatarian.
Yeah.
They have a much higher view of the Sabbath than most of PCA does.
Yeah. There's some things that we might like tighten up more, like on, don't have as much breadth. I think that's what I was trying to say, is like not as much breadth about it.
All Presbyterian traditions have grappled with how much conformity to the Westminster Confession is necessary to preserve a Presbyterian denomination. And it has tended to be the larger denominations that have allowed more variations from the confession. And the Lord's Day issue is one of them, but it has been, whether it's ordaining women as deacons or spiritual gifts, and now I think there's more issues relating to gender and sexuality. So it's all coming at us, all of us in the 21st century, in these different denominations, we're all being confronted with these things, and I think there's a tighter buckshot pattern in the OPC, closer to the center, which is still the Westminster Confession.
That's a good way to put it.
It might be fair to say that the OPC tends to be a bit more Puritan in the way you describe Puritanism. We're aiming for that biblical, I think everybody probably thinks they're aiming for a biblical way of doing things, but we tend to distrust our own judgments and society's judgments and trust the scripture's judgments in these things that we grapple with.
Yeah. That's a good question. I'm trying to answer as graciously as I can because I love the PCA, so I'm trying to like be very gracious and where it's deserved and worthy, you know, because it is deserved. I hope you hear what I'm saying. Anything else?
What about the gifts of the Spirit?
Yeah.
As far as Presbyterianism, where would that fall? I mean, I know there's I've heard Reformed Baptist people be, you know, that they're cessationalists and people that I don't necessarily think would be.
Yeah.
You know, and people even certain denominations that aren't cessationalists that I thought would be, you know. So what's kind of the
I can talk about what pastors kind of do and then kind of what's like mainstream in the churches too. So Presbyterians tend to be and even more so in the OPC, tend to be cessationist, meaning the spiritual gifts, God still heals today, God still does miracles today, those kinds of things are still, you know, God's still active and powerful by his Spirit in people today, but not looking for specifically prophecy, where God's going to come up with new revelations in addition to the scripture, and specifically not tongues, which we would interpret tongues as being just human languages. Like when the gospel was first being spread, it was spread in different human languages for people to be able to spread it more easily and not just a private prayer language to God. We would say that so if God wanted me to speak Swahili, I can speak Swahili. We don't want to limit God, right? If he wants to do it, he can do it. God is able, but we're not looking for specifically those spiritual gifts or the gift of apostle, but most churches aren't looking for the gift of apostle anymore because you had to know Jesus to be an apostle and they're not around anymore. Although there are churches sometimes that say, there are churches today that say, oh, I'm an apostle. And I'm like, are you now? So you must be very old. We get that from Acts 1 and 2 because they said, oh, they're trying to pick a new apostle when Judas is gone. And who has gone and been with Jesus and been with Jesus this whole time? And that was one of the criteria to be an apostle. So that's one of the gifts we say is not around anymore. Specifically, those are usually the big three battleground ones, right? So that's what we say. And that's like the typical Presbyterian line, you know, thing. But you can be a member of a Presbyterian church and still believe in the continuation of the gifts. That's not, pastors probably can, but members can, yeah. I think that's fair to say. And if you differ with me on that, we'll still love you and you can still be a member, but.
No, I don't think that. Yeah, it's been some of these things have been brought up because people hold them in such preeminence sometimes that they get a little overly emphasized when this is, you know, don't necessarily need to be without giving in the proper context and study. And so I was
Which is funny, because Paul's specific point in Corinthians is like, don't make this too big of a deal. Like, right. Love is better. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that's true. But we can study that with you whenever you want. That's fun to study. Some of you guys going to seminary, you will study it a lot. And a lot, because there's a lot to study. Any other questions about Presbyterian stuff? We'll do some theology next time. Dig into our Bibles a lot. Okay, I think that's good. You put me out of the... I don't know what time you usually end, Nathan. Have I gone way over?
We're good.
We're good? Okay.